Amen. I'm just so, this season, this week of Thanksgiving, just so grateful right now to be a part of this. Isn't it just wonderful to be in the presence of the Lord in worship and baptism? That's such a, Mason and I have walked through a lot the last month or so, and I just couldn't help but get a hug after that. And then I thought, oh no, that was not a good idea. And now I'm all wet and squishy. I always bring a shirt. I have a spare shirt for times like this. And Nan said, you're going to put the shirt on? And I said, no, I'm just going to be cool and refreshed through this thing. So that's where we are. I'm so glad you're here today too. And what a good time it is to gather. Now, just a quick reminder, next Sunday will be the first Sunday of Advent. As we prepare with expectation for the coming of the Lord Jesus, looking back to when he came the first time at that first Christmas and looking forward to when he will come again. But even as we observe this season where we let every heart prepare him room, we're going to stay in this series through Philippians, just so you know that. And this morning, though we're not yet singing Joy to the World, that will continue to be our focus as we study through this epistle of joy that we know of as Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the passage that Jay read just a little earlier, Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. Today, our message is entitled Press On. And it's sort of a pre-Adventish kind of message in that, in this case, talking about leaving the past behind and reaching forward to the life Christ has for us now and the joy that comes with it. I saw something this past week. It was a birthday card, and it had this inscription on the outside. It said, forget about the past. You can't change it. And below that, forget about the future. You can't predict it. And then when you open the card, it said, forget about the present. I didn't buy one. And that might be that might work for Christmas card as well. These times are tough. Now, to our passage, you might the first thing I think you notice in this text from Philippians 3 is that Paul uses the language of a race, as in a competitive race, even a foot race. But some of you run races, 5Ks and 10Ks and half marathons and even marathons. That's more than 26 miles. I don't know if you knew that. And there's nobody even chasing you. But I will say I am impressed and even a little jealous. I have run a few 5Ks just in the last few years in my old age, and it's hard. And it takes a determination to prepare and run and to run those races just to even finish. But I think I liked it better when we were kids and we had a race. We just ran across the yard. That was it. That was all. I think about the very last race I think I ran that was a sprint race, just a straight race. And that was about 20 years ago against my son, who I think at that time was about 8 years old. I had blown up my knee a few years before that. Had had maybe four surgeries by then, and the recovery was very, very slow. And so I hadn't run much, and my kids were heartless. They always called me Crip and made fun of me and mocked me because I would limp around playing basketball or soccer or just trying to run anywhere. There's not a lot of mercy in our family. But one night, we were at one of my daughter's basketball games, high school games, over at a Christian school in Hueytown. And this school is located right in a neighborhood. And my son was talking smack, calling me Crip and that kind of thing. And I said, I'll race you right now. I'll beat you right now. I may be crippled, but I can still outrun you. And so I said, we'll race to that mailbox right over there. So on your mark, get set. And we took off and I won. I beat him to the mailbox. But my momentum carried me, and I did not think this through a whole really well. I had no idea of knowing that the mailbox was not real sturdy. So when I ran to it and I got to the mailbox, boom, I knocked it straight to the ground. This is somebody's mailbox. I'm sure that's a federal postal. That's a fence. I'm probably cuffed. I'll be out in cuffs. But so I immediately just try to we stood it up where it was, and then I jumped in the van, and we left. And so I guess you can consider this a confession. But either way, like Forrest Gump, after that, I just stopped racing altogether. Back to our text, this is one of three passages in the New Testament where the Christian life is compared to running a race. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, if you're going to run, then run in such a way that you may win. And he was writing to a world that understood racing in first century Corinth, in Greece. They would have been very familiar with the Olympic Games and all the training that athletes did to get ready for them. And so Paul used an analogy they would understand and applied the physical to the spiritual. Don't just run, give it your best, train for it, leave it all on the field or track, run to win in the way that you follow Christ. The other instance in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 12, where we are told to lay aside every weight and encumbrance that distracts us so that we can run the race of endurance set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is even right now sitting at the right hand of God on the throne of God. So he was talking about running this long distance endurance race as the Christian life, removing anything that might keep you from running your best and keeping your eyes on the goal, the finish line, Jesus. In our passage today from Philippians, Paul uses three separate terms that hint of racing, particularly in the original language. He talks about pressing on toward the goal to win the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. And really, this whole passage, he's talking about that idea of pressing on, an expression he uses twice, verses 12 and verse 13, pressing on toward something. There's a goal in mind, a finish line to the race. And in fact, right off the top, verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this, which is really a reference back to what he's been writing about in this letter so far and what we've been talking about the last few weeks. So looking at verse 12, I want us to answer that question, what is this all about, as in the this reference he uses in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this. And as we answer that question, we'll be doing a short review of what we've learned so far in the first 2.5 chapters of Philippians. First, the this he's talking about in verse 12 is knowing Jesus. I'll remind you that we are picking up in the middle of a chapter here, and the first 11 verses of Philippians 3 are talking about this very thing, coming to know Jesus and striving to know him more. Now, in the first half of the chapter, we looked at this last week, Paul basically shared his own testimony, first describing his past life of religion and then comparing and contrasting it to his relationship with Christ now. And he said, I've traded all of my religiosity so that I could experience this relationship with Christ, and it's the best trade I ever made. Now I live my life to know Christ and experience all that that's about. And even though Paul said that he knew Jesus, he wanted to know him more deeply, more intimately. That's what drove his life. The second thing that this is referring to, looking back on these first three chapters, is becoming more like him. It's the idea of sanctification, which we talked about a few weeks back, which is the process by which we are made holy and complete, and that we become like Jesus. Now, sanctification basically has two sides. First, it's something that happens to us positionally when we place our faith in Christ to begin with, and we take on his, what theologians would call his imputed righteousness. We basically trade our sinfulness for his righteousness so that when God the Father looks on us, he sees us through the shed blood of Jesus, who gave his perfect life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the gospel in a nutshell. So positionally, we have already been made holy when we were saved through our faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice. But practically, in how we live, it's a lifelong process of walking this out, of being conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul is saying here, I haven't obtained this yet. I haven't been made perfect yet, but I'm striving for that in all its fullness, to take hold of that for which I was taken hold of by Christ. Now, we've already mentioned two different times Paul uses that two-word term, press on, to talk about how he's running this race and striving for that goal of the finish line of knowing Christ. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, pressing on. Really, it's about a choice that we make to continue to move forward, to press on anyway. Or perhaps multiple choices that we make to take hold of that for which we have been taken hold of by Jesus. And as we look a little deeper at our passage, we'll see five choices that we can make to become all God wants us to be. The first choice is, I choose not to be satisfied. I think one of the worst things and one of the most spiritually dangerous things that can happen in your life, in the life of the Christian, is to think that you have arrived. That you don't need to work on your walk anymore. You don't need to feed your soul. You don't need to share your faith or serve the Lord. And this certainly is a temptation for those of us who maybe are getting a little older and have been there. It's easy to think that because we've been doing this for a while that maybe we're done. We can kind of check out and stop growing. Someone came to me after the service, first service, said, I was going to rest on my laurels, but I realized I didn't have any laurels. But either way, that's not what we're to do because we're not there yet. My family didn't really go to church when I was a kid. I started going by myself as a teenager, and early teenager, and I remember kind of growing and all the way into my early 20s, maybe, when the Lord really started working in my life, I was bothered that most of the old people in the church I attended, and when I say old, I'm talking about people who were then my age now, okay? But from my perception, they had basically just kind of stopped growing in their faith. From the outside looking in, they seemed complacent, maybe spiritually stagnant. And I know, I really didn't know them that well. I see it differently now. I didn't know them. I didn't know all that they had been going through. And I'm sure some of it at that point, I had one of those know-it-all teenager mindsets that jaded my way of looking at things. But I always wondered why they were such curmudgeons. Critical, negative, hardened, stubborn. And again, from my very limited vantage point, I didn't see many signs of genuine spiritual growth or life or any new fruit coming out of their lives. For a while, I just assumed that that must be normal. That's the way you get when you get old and you're religious and mean. But then I met a few folks who were still vibrant and excited about the Lord, still growing closer to Jesus every day, who loved to worship even when we were singing songs that were not what they were accustomed to. So I knew it was possible, and I made it my aim then that I would not grow hard and calloused and stuck in the mud when I got old, that I wanted to keep growing. And I'm grateful that the Lord continues to pour into my life, that I've probably grown more in the last 10 years than I did when I was in my 20s or 30s. Genuine growth in His grace. So you can make that choice too. Don't stop growing. Don't give yourself permission to just bail for a while. Keep pressing on. You have not arrived. And there's so much more the Lord wants to do in and through your life, no matter what age you are. And that's what Paul was saying too. Look again there at verses 12 and 13. He writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." The NIV says, "I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." Paul recognized that he had not arrived. He was still in process. And you know, if anybody could have been tempted to think that he had made it already, it may have been the Apostle Paul. But he knew there was still work to do in his life, that the sanctification process was not yet complete. So you better believe that there's still work for you and me to do. He uses a word there, perfect, in verse 12, later down in verse 15, saying, though I know I'm not perfect, I'm still pressing on. But that word isn't talking about some kind of moral perfection, as in being perfectly holy and sinless. That kind of perfectionism is so paralyzing. It's graceless and miserable, and I guarantee you it's a losing battle. I have been there and done that. You'll stay frustrated and discouraged as long as you think that one day you might get to be perfect, because you're not. You're not. That's why Jesus died for sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yes, he knew about all of our sin, past, present, and future, when he went to the cross. And he did it anyway. And so that's not what that word means. Actually, it's a Greek word, tetelomai, which may ring a bell. It sounds like a word. It's kind of a side root of a different word that Jesus used from the cross, tetelestai, when he said, "It is finished." This particular meaning of the word is to complete the process, to become mature. Down into verse 15, he even references, to those of you who are mature, then you'll be able to read this and understand that. But it's opposed to someone or something that is underdeveloped. James used the same word in James chapter 1 to talk about how God uses trials in our lives to grow us and to mature us, to perfect us. And you would think Paul might have seen himself as a mature Christian, but he realized he wasn't there yet either. That's why he was pressing on. Chuck Swindoll addressed that balance between a healthy dissatisfaction and a paralyzing perfectionism in his book on Philippians. He said, "The plan is progress, not perfection." He wrote, "Part of the reason hanging tough is the imperfection that continues to mark our lives. Frequent reminders of our humanity still rear their ugly heads. That is true of ourselves, and it is true of others. We, ourselves, are imperfect, living in an imperfect world, surrounded by imperfect people who continue to model imperfections on a daily basis. Happy is the person who keeps that in mind. You will find that life is not nearly as galling," he writes, "if you remember that the goal is to press on in spite of the lack of perfection." So we press on to completion without being paralyzed by perfection. I love this quote from Warren Wiersbe. It's there on your sermon note sheet. It says it so well. "A sanctified dissatisfaction is the first essential to progress in the Christian life." And that's what I want. I hope you want a sanctified dissatisfaction, not a discontentedness, but a holy dissatisfaction with where you are right now, so that you will continue to strive for the best that God has for you. Which leads us to a second choice that Paul made and that we should make too. And that is, I choose to chase after my calling. So Paul says in verse 12, not that I've already arrived, not that I've obtained all this, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Over in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I press on to that, the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. The Greek term Paul uses for pressing on speaks of being in a race or even in a chase so that we can obtain this thing, this prize of knowing Christ, becoming more like him. The idea in the original language is that of apprehending something, like a runner in a race who is behind, who's chasing the one who, ahead of him so he can pass him, or like an animal that chases his prey. Or you might combine the two in thinking about a football player. I don't know, some of you don't really want to talk about football this morning, but trying to chase down a runner from behind before he scores. For some of you, maybe the name George Teague may come to mind. Many others have no idea what I'm talking about, but that's the kind of pursuit we're talking about here. Down in verse 13, Paul talks about his single-mindedness of focus in that. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead. One thing, not one thing out of many that I do, but the one thing, that's a laser focus, and it's the key to succeeding at your goal. One of the things that social scientists tell us that limit our ability to excel in this world is that these days we have so much going on, we are pulled in so many different directions that we never fully focus on what's important. What Charles Hummel called the tyranny of the urgent tends to crowd out the important. So we don't live priority-driven lives, we live scattered by the seat of our pants. Thus we are, like James warned us against, we're double-minded and thus unstable in all of our ways. We need to get this kind of mindset that Paul had. One thing I do. I recognize that this is important, and so I'm going to align my life in order of importance. I'm going to chase this like my life depends on it. I'm not going to give this pursuit my leftovers, but right off the top, I'm all in here. No matter what else, this is the one thing I do. I think of two occasions in Scripture where this idea of one thing is emphasized, and both are good illustrations for this point. The first is from Psalm 27, which is written by David. You'll remember that psalm begins with these words, "The Lord is the light, my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Down in verse 4, he wrote, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. One thing, priority one, nothing was more important to David than to seek this one thing, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to know and experience him, to seek him in his temple. This, I believe, was sort of David's way of saying what we read that Paul said last week. I want more than anything else to know the Lord. Nothing compares to the surpassing value of knowing him. The second illustration of that expression, one thing, is from Luke 10, when Jesus went to visit his friends Mary and Martha. And you'll probably remember from that story that when Jesus came into their house, Martha was working so hard to make everything just right for him while her sister Mary was just sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to his word, which drove Martha absolutely crazy. And finally, she came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. And Jesus answered, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And his point was, this stuff you think is so important really isn't that big of a deal. Only one thing is necessary, and it's not what you think that it is. You need to reshift your priorities and focus on this one thing that matters, and that is relationship. She's sitting here with me while you're busy and distracted and stressed out trying to serve me. Nothing wrong with serving, for sure, but never at the expense of relating. Paul talks there in verse 14 about the upward call of Christ, and that is the calling that he's talking about, to know Christ, to make him known. That's Christ's life, Paul's life in a nutshell, to know Christ and to make him known, and that should be our lives as well. The third choice, I choose not to let my past paralyze me. And boy, are we prone to do that. We can't move forward because we're stuck in the past. I read a Barna study this week from a few years back that said that 70 million Americans feel, quote, held back by or defined by something in their past. That's 31% of American adults who are still living in yesterday or yesteryear. Which is not coincidental that in the same study, one-third of Americans, that's about the same number, say they are struggling to live to their fullest potential. Direct correlation, I think, between not letting go of the past and not living to their full potential now. They can't let go, and so they're letting the past dictate their present and their future. Remember what that birthday card said. Forget about the past. You can't change it. You can learn from it, but you have to move on. You can't let what you did or what someone else did to you weigh down your living now, whether it's emotional trauma or just a dumb mistake you made or a lot of them. If you allow those things to linger into your life now, it's debilitating to your current life and it's paralyzing emotionally and spiritually. And to borrow from Elsa, you have to let it go. So Paul says, verse 13, I haven't fully apprehended it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. This is not a fail to remember, but a choose to forget. Choose to be released from the past so that you can move forward and press on to what God has for you in the future. And it's not just a good choice for you emotionally. It's a step of obedience. It's what we're told to do. And it's not just here. There are two significant verses in Luke's gospel from Jesus' words that make this same point. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said to those who wanted to follow him but were still wanting to hold on to their past. He said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Strong words. But he was saying, you have to make a choice, and if you choose to follow me, you can't live here and back there at the same time. Which one's it going to be? Later, over in Luke 17, we find a very obscure reference, also happens to be the second shortest verse in all the Bible, tied with a few others. But Jesus is talking to his disciples about the coming kingdom, of how it very well may get worse before it gets better, and they may face challenges of persecution as the last days approach. And then, somewhat out of the blue, he says, verse 32, Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. That's the whole verse. Do you remember Lot's wife? It's a reference back to Genesis 19 when God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He rained down fire and brimstone on them. But the angel of the Lord had told Lot and his family that they would be delivered if they just got out of town and didn't look back. And you may remember Lot's wife did look back, and we read that she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, we don't know exactly how that happened, if out of punishment for her disobedience, she was just zapped and turned into salt. Or if in the rain of fire and brimstone, whatever that was, something like a volcanic eruption, that she stopped to reconsider going back to where she was and was covered by lava or sulfur or whatever, to the point that her looking back made her like a pillar of salt. Either way, Jesus used her as an object lesson and said, remember her? You don't want to be like her. She looked back. Don't do that. Now, I doubt you will actually turn into a big lump of salt, but you might. Either way, Jesus called us not to forget the lesson of Mrs. Lot. Don't live looking back. So I choose to forget what lies behind, and that means I forget two things. First, I forget my past failures. Some of us are so hung up on the mistakes that we've made and the sins that we committed that we have a hard time moving on. We are paralyzed by them emotionally and spiritually. We may even ask God to forgive us of our sins, but we won't forgive ourselves. But you know what? If He does forgive you, and He does, He forgives them as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. And if He's willing to do that, do you think you have higher standards than God? How audacious that would be. Well, He can forgive me, but I can't forgive me. He releases you. Release yourself. Let it go. Thank God for new beginnings and His grace. Live in that grace and move on. But I also must forget my past successes. And this is the tricky one. Obviously, we want to build on our successes. We want to celebrate the good things the Lord has blessed us with to get some momentum from them as we move forward. But you can't live in the past tense with your successes any more than you can your failures. That was yesterday. You can't live off of your laurels, whatever those are. They can be good reminders of how faithful God is, but you can't park there. Stop building monuments to your glory days. Time to let those go too. The point here is you have to live in the now, not in the past. There was a Family Circus cartoon strip several years ago where one of the characters is sort of philosophizing to the other. He says, yesterday is the past, tomorrow is the future, and today is a gift. That's why they call it the present. And when we start to see every day as a present, a gift from God, we'll want to live that day the best we can. And that's what Paul was doing. He was living in the present, pressing on to reach the goal. One more quote to share that I read this week. It says, if Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of your future. You win. You do. The Lord is not finished with you yet. Don't live back there. Press on. And in that light, the fourth choice to become all God wants us to be is I choose a forward-facing faith. Faith faces forward, not backwards. So Paul says in verse 13 and 14, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on, straining forward like at the finish line of a race. And the idea is no one runs a race looking backwards. That's absurd. I mean, that would just slow you down. Your body is not made to run forward and look backward at the same time. And yet, sometimes we try to do just that. We're trying to move forward while we're still looking back, and that never works out well. Instead, the picture is of reaching out, straining as far forward as you can. Again, thinking of football, picture the player who's heading to the goal line, reaching toward the pylon. That's the little orange thing that's at the goal line. And they see that, and they strain forward as with all their being to get the ball to the pylon. I've always found it interesting that when someone's on the 23-yard line trying to get to the 24-yard line, they don't reach forward the same way. They're not driven by the same expectation to get all you can on this play. But that's because they have the goal in sight. There's the goal line. And they reach out as far as they can to get there, full extension. But you can't do that if you're looking backwards. You ever heard the word diprosopus? Or might not be pronouncing it right. I hadn't heard of it before this week. It's a medical term which comes from a Greek word that means two-faced. We all know what that means, except this is not that. This is actually an extremely rare medical condition, which is also known as craniofacial duplication. Basically means a person or an animal has two faces. It's a congenital disorder where all or parts of the face are duplicated on the head. Most humans who have had it were stillborn, though a few have lived over a few years at least. Mostly it happens among animals. In 1999, there was a cat born in Massachusetts that they called a Janus cat. It appeared in the Guinness Book of World Records in 2006. That's 7 years later for being the longest surviving Janus cat. It shared one brain, only two eyes, but had two noses and two mouths, but it could only drink from one mouth or eat from one mouth. By the way, they named it, or them, Frank and Louis. Sometimes they called it Frank and Louis, as in Frankenstein, which may seem a little cruel, but I don't think the cat was offended any more than cats are always offended, but we won't get into that. Now, you may have heard that reference to a Janus cat, and that may have rung a bell. Janus was the mythical Roman god known to be a god of good beginnings. There is in Rome the Temple of Janus featuring a two-faced statue. The young face of Janus looks east. The old face looks west toward the sunset. The old face was always looking behind, remembering the past. The new face looked ahead, making plans, dreaming big. That's kind of what Paul is picturing here. You have to make a choice which way you're going to be facing. And you can't do it two-faced, trying to look back and forward at the same time. You will run the race much better if you face forward. Faith faces forward. Finally, number five, I choose to strive intentionally for the goal. And that goal is knowing Christ more, becoming more like him. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's that idea of striving, of straining. He uses that word, and it's such a good word. It's really the idea of giving all you can, leaning forward. Paul said he's forgetting the past, straining forward to what lies ahead. So we strive and strain and put in the effort, all the while understanding that it's not just us. God is working in us as we give ourselves to him. And here is that balance again, that division of labor, as we called it, of where God works in our lives and where we work, where we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because knowing that it is God who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're just trying to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of us. And that word intentionally is key here. Striving doesn't just happen. Your default setting of the flesh will be inertia, status quo, spiritual laziness. To get yourself out of that self-orbit, you have to purposely and intentionally set your trajectory every day. And that requires discipline, a willingness to change, to get out of your comfort zone? Effort. It's easier just to say the same. But maybe that's why, as we get older, we get more complacent. We get more set in our ways. It's much harder to get the momentum to get us rolling spiritually if we don't make that decision to press on. But if you're going to press on, that demands a striving and a straining that has to really want it. So do you? I know you're here, but is this it? Does your spiritual life look like someone straining toward the goal of knowing Christ? I remember volunteering many, many years ago for the Special Olympics. There was one race, I think it was maybe like a 60-yard, 60-meter dash, and the participants were pretty seriously disabled. And you know how in like the Olympics or regular races, they used to, especially, they had those ribbons that as you ran, you would get the first one to the ribbon one, basically, and they would stretch themselves out to that. I think now with lasers, they don't need that kind of thing for a split second finish to figure it out. But with these Special Olympic runners, somehow they did something a little different, since it was not so much about the competition, but they had ribbons for each lane so that every runner could run through the ribbon and be a champion. And I remember one runner in particular who was so far behind all the rest of the runners, by far the last one to finish. But as he got to the finish line, he still reached out his chest as far as he could. He stuck it out like that split second was going to make the difference. And he leaned forward to finish the race. That's been close to 40 years, and that's so etched in my memory. He wanted to finish. And that's the picture of that straining and striving forward toward the goal of becoming more like Jesus. Christian, I want to challenge you to take seriously your race, to give it your all, to lay it all down, to press on toward the prize. If you are not a Christian this morning, I want to invite you to come to know Jesus. He loves you and he died for you so that you too could experience the fullness of relationship with God. Justin said earlier that, you know, the Lord has brought us here. And when we come here and we're sensitive and we open our ears, Lord, what do you want to do? He will tell you. And I hope your heart and your mind is open. Lord, what do you want to do? I lay my heart before you. Let's follow as he leads. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, for meeting us where we are, that we know the truth, that you came and got us, that you laid down your life for us to reconcile us back to the Father because you loved us so deeply. And Father, because we know the sacrifice you made and the way you gave to us, we want to give ourselves back to you this morning. We want to have that single-mindedness, that one thing I do kind of focus. And there are so many distractions. Some are sin and weights of encumbrance that keep us from running well. Some are distractions like Martha because we get busy doing the wrong things. But God, we pray for that one thing I do focus, that you would be the passion of our lives. I pray you would do your will in each of us, one by one this morning, and that you would do that collectively in all of us, that you would move your church closer to you, draw us to yourself. May your will be done. We pray this in Jesus' name.